Okay, so last month, we looked at chapter 21 of the Confession of Liberty of Conscience and Christian Liberty, and I wanted to come back and deal with some more details in paragraph 2, partly because I had a lot of questions, and partly just because there's a lot of good practical stuff here that's helpful for our church life. Also, because I reread most of this book by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. And I wanted to be able to implement some of the insights they give in this book. So I'll quote them a few times, and even when I don't, I want to give a blanket acknowledgement for their help in thinking about this. So let's reread. I give you a handout. Let's reread paragraph 2 of the handout about liberty of conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith or an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So the question in this paragraph is, who should rule our conscience? And the answer is God alone. We started looking at that last time, but I wanted to back up and just ask several other questions which are on your handout, which we didn't really deal with and which you kind of need to know something about if you're going to understand what is here. So the first question I'd like for us to deal with is some of the question, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? What's a good definition? And Nocelli and Crowley define conscience like this. I've left blanks on your handout. We're going to talk about this definition. Nocelli and Crowley define the conscience this way. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. First thing to notice there is the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. And as human beings, we're all born with the capacity for conscience, but at least for the first few years, we don't really have a consciousness of what we believe to be right and wrong because we don't come into the world believing much of anything. So the conscience is something that develops over time as we get older, and even as we're adults, the conscience is still something that can develop, and we'll talk about that a lot this morning. Second, notice the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. Conscience tends to deal in black and white, right and wrong, good and bad. In the words of Romans 2:15, it tends to either accuse you or excuse you. That's why it's important to align your conscience with what is really right and wrong, according to the Word of God. Otherwise, your conscience is going to be accusing you falsely or excusing you falsely or leading you to accuse others falsely. And finally, notice the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. This is why people's consciences don't always line up with each other because we have different beliefs about what's right and wrong. I might believe something is wrong that you don't, or you might believe something is wrong that I don't. This doesn't mean that right and wrong are relative. It just means that consciences often are. Consciences often differ about what we believe to be right and wrong. It also means it's possible to sin heinously without your conscience bothering you any. When Saul was persecuting the church, it doesn't appear to have troubled his conscience at all. In fact, he seems to have been doing it with the full approval of his conscience because he thought he was serving God. And yet he was still sinning. He believed he was doing the right thing. He was just wrong. And so Luke actually refers to what Saul was doing as murder. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. This is why C.S. Lewis once wrote, and this is on the back of your handout. Lewis wrote, "If we must have a tyrant, a robber baron is far better than an inquisitor." Inquisitor is like, you know, the Spanish Inquisition guy that tortures you on the rack because you believe heresy. It's far better to have a robber baron than an inquisitor. The baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. And since he dimly knows that he is doing wrong, he may possibly repent. But the inquisitor mistakes his own cruelty and lust for power for the voice of heaven and will torment us infinitely because he torments us with the approval of his own conscience. And his better impulses appear to him as temptations. Or as the Lord Jesus put it, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. John 16:2. It's possible to murder innocent people with the full approval of your conscience. That's how bad off you can go. And when you get in that state, it could be that whatever qualms of conscience you feel, maybe I'm not doing the right thing, maybe we're the baddies here, you chalk that up to, that's just the devil trying to get me to be soft and compromise. Bad shape to be in. But that's how off course our conscience can go when we believe the wrong things. According to the Bible, you can actually engage in murder with the approval of your conscience. Doesn't make it right. Paul says later in 1 Timothy 1, I persecuted the church, but I received mercy because I did it in ignorance. I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought Jesus really was a blasphemer and a false prophet. But once I realized he was the Messiah, the whole thing flipped. And I started preaching the one I was trying to destroy. But as a rule, Paul sought to live his life with a clear conscience. He did what he believed was right, even when he was really wrong. So that's our definition. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe to be right and wrong. Second question, or second big point. What are the two great principles of conscience? And again, this is Niselli and Crowley. This is their language. The two great principles of conscience. The first great principle of conscience is the one found in paragraph 2 of the confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience, of your conscience. And if that's true, that means that you are not the Lord of your conscience. It means that I, as a pastor, am not the Lord of your conscience. It means social media or friends are not the Lord of your conscience. It means even conscience itself is not its own Lord. God alone is the Lord of your conscience and has the right to command you about right and wrong. We see this principle in Romans 14, which we looked at last time, where Paul is discussing the fact that some Christians in Rome believe they can eat anything, and other Christians in Rome only eat vegetables. Now, Paul is clear there that the vegetarians are the weaker brothers, as he calls them, because it's not actually wrong to eat meat. So their conscience was bothering them about something that God was actually okay with. But since God also doesn't require anyone to eat meat, Paul's word to both groups is basically, chill out. Welcome each other without arguing, without judging. The meat eaters don't need to despise the vegetarians, and the vegetarians don't need to judge the meat eaters. We see this principle especially when Paul says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, you guys aren't the lords of each other's consciences. Where God has not spoken on an issue, you need to grant liberty and trust God to keep that brother or that sister. James 4:12 says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So that's the first great principle of conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Second great principle of conscience that we see in Scripture is simply obey it. Obey your conscience. Don't ignore it or suppress it or silence it or wound it or sear it or defile it. Obey it. Now, your conscience may be wrong. We'll talk about that later. But Paul would say, obey it. If you, as long as you think, as long as you believe something is wrong for you to do, don't do it. It might be okay. You might come to believe later that it's okay. Until you get there, obey your conscience. As Martin Luther famously put it, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And we see this principle also in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And this is why Paul keeps telling the stronger brothers, the meat, the eat anything people, he keeps telling them basically, guys, don't pressure your weaker brothers to eat stuff that their conscience won't allow them to do. Don't pressure them to violate their conscience, because if they start violating their conscience on smaller matters, it could lead to greater sins and ultimately it could lead to their destruction. A hamburger is not worth going to hell over. So, those are the two great principles of conscience. Any questions so far or comments so far? There's a lot more to talk about, but you, at this point you might ask something that gets covered later, but if you have any comments, especially at this point, we'll open the floor. Mr. Chuck in the back.
Not a comment, it's actually a question, and I hope it's a simple question. You said, follow your conscience. And you quoted, not to follow your conscience is neither right nor safe.
Martin Luther, that was Martin Luther.
Luther, thank you. Paul was following his conscience, was he not, when he was persecuting the church? Was that a good thing?
No. Which is why his conscience needed to be educated. Right? Obviously, let me qualify. You know, if a Jew, suppose you were talking to a non-Christian Jew, and they told you, I just don't feel right about worshiping Jesus. It would bother my conscience, like, because I believe we should only worship God. You might be thinking, hey, my conscience says the same thing. I also believe you should only worship God. The problem the Jew has there is his conscience is uninformed, or he's not believing the whole truth. The reason worshiping Jesus doesn't contradict that is because Jesus is God. Right? He is the Son, he's the eternal Son of God. So the person's conscience needs to be educated. He doesn't need to change the rule, you should only worship God. No, that's a good rule. That's a biblical rule. He needs to add to that the truth that Jesus is also God, part of the Holy Trinity. And so if you're following your conscience, like the inquisitor who's torturing someone on the rack because he believes the Bible is sinning, even if he is following his conscience. So, but Paul is not talking about those kinds of situations, those extreme situations where people's consciences are dictating sin, right? He's talking about situations where people's consciences are not allowing them to do things that it's actually okay for them to do, in which case he says, that's okay. You know, and as long as you're not refraining from doing some duty that God requires of you, in which case your conscience needs to feel the weight of God's command and the Bible's teaching, follow your conscience. Does that make sense? Does that make sense, sir?
Yes.
Yeah. But the short answer to that is, even though Paul was within his conscience was wrong. Right? He believed that Jesus was a false prophet, and he was wrong. And it made his conscience okay with what he was doing. So no, in that case, he should not have followed his conscience. But in most everyday things we're talking about, you should follow your conscience. Up here, and then we got Pastor Chris over here. Microphone. Oh. Your name flew out of my head, brother.
David,
sorry. We got four Davids now. All right. David to David. Then we got two Davids right here.
Basically, it goes back to the first thing. God is the Lord of the conscience. So when we're trying to determine what is right and wrong, it is his word that tells us
right. What
is right and wrong, and that is letting God control our conscience.
That's right.
Correct?
Correct. Pastor Chris?
What would you say? I have a category because I have a reoccurring experience where there are things, there is, okay, I can think of something in my life, I'll leave it unspoken, where in my mind, I don't believe that it's wrong. Mm-hmm. But every time I do it, I feel guilty for doing it.
Right.
How does that work, and what should I do?
I'd like to kind of build to that because I was thinking of a similar thing.
That's fine.
My immediate question would be, like, is the thing that you know is okay, but you feel guilty about doing, is it something that you really need to do? Does duty require it? Could it expand your opportunities for ministry, or is it just something that it doesn't matter?
Yeah. Let me back up and say, every time I consider doing it, I feel guilty before. I haven't done it because I feel guilty for thinking about doing it, even though I don't think that it's wrong, and even counsel that I've got from other people says, yeah, I don't think it's wrong.
Right. Let me see if I can build to that, and if I run out of time, I'll try to write an email. I don't want to run out of time, though. What are some passages? Let's go to the next thing. I'm conscious of wanting to let the parents go get their kids afterwards, so I don't want to go over today. What are some passages that speak about the conscience? Just a quick walk through. There's bunches more than this, but I just picked these four because they describe different things. Acts 23:1. I actually put this on the screen. Acts 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And it seems like that would include his pre-Christian life as well, even when he was sinning. "But I've lived my life in all good conscience." Now, Paul is not claiming to be perfect or sinless here, but he is saying that as a rule, he doesn't walk around feeling guilty. He doesn't make a habit out of violating his conscience, doing things that he knows or believes to be wrong. In 1 Corinthians 4:4, Paul actually says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself." I'm not aware of any hidden, unconfessed sin in my life. But then he turns right around and says, "But that doesn't make me justified. Like, there's probably all kinds of things that I'm not even aware of, right? But I try to walk around with a good conscience." So a good conscience could also be described as a clean one, a clear one, one that's not muddied over and dirtied over by deliberate sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians 8:4-12. "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Here Paul speaks of someone having a weak conscience. A weak conscience is one that condemns you for doing things that aren't actually wrong. Like, it's overly sensitive. And in this case, you have people who still think of the idol as having some real existence when it's just a block of wood. And it says when they go along with you, their conscience is defiled. So there's an association in their minds between this food and that idol. I remember taking a class on Islam. A brother was saying that in the Middle East, Muslims practice a specific prayer posture where they bow down and they bend and there's a certain posture they take when they're doing their Islamic prayers. And that a lot of these people, when they become converted, if a missionary suggests to them, "Why don't you use the same posture and just pray to the Trinity?" Now, a lot of them feel like they can't do it because there's such an association between that posture and praying to Allah that it hurts their conscience, even though there's obviously nothing intrinsically wrong with that posture. But for those people, they don't need to do it because their conscience is defiled by him. What's the opposite of a defiled conscience? Pure conscience. Clean conscience. Yeah, clean, clear, pure. So what does it mean to defile your conscience? How does a person defile his conscience? By going against it, right? But sometimes by actually sinning. Sometimes by just, maybe you're not actually sinning, but you're doing something you believe to be wrong, and you do it anyway. Defiles the conscience. Either way, whether you're actually breaking the law of God or whether you're just doing something you believe to be wrong, you're defiling your conscience. He continues in verse 8, or you don't see the verse, but he continues, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. That's an important reminder here, that we're dealing with things here that are indifferent in and of themselves. Food won't commend us to God. Doesn't matter if you eat or not. Doesn't make you better off or worse off. That's why I was asking that question partly. Is this something that's, are you going to be any better off or worse off if you do it or not? In Romans 14:14, Paul says, no food is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And that's not Paul being a moral relativist. Paul knew that some things are unclean in themselves. Right? They're unclean whether you think they're unclean or not. Paul would say, greed is unclean. Stealing is unclean. Drunkenness is unclean. Sexual immorality, unclean. Idolatry is unclean. Things like those are not unclean simply because you think they're unclean. They're unclean in themselves. And Paul would say, people who do those sorts of things as a way of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when it comes to food, Paul says, nothing is unclean in itself. So things that are morally indifferent in and of themselves are where you have to grant liberty instead of judging people or despising them. But when it comes to actual sin, there is no liberty. We never have liberty to sin, period. Paul continues, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees that you have, for anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, For anyone who sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now, Paul mentions here, this gets a little confusing, Paul mentions here eating in an idol's temple. Now, later in chapter 10, Paul is going to say that eating in an idol's temple, eating at the idol's table, actually is sin. Like, it actually is idolatry. And you actually don't have a right to do that. Like, at that point, Paul would say, you're actually engaged in demon worship. And that's not okay. Paul would say, if you think you're strong enough to participate in demon worship, then you're stronger than Jesus. Right? Your conscience actually should bother you when you participate in idolatry. So if it doesn't, that's a problem. So there in chapter 10, Paul says that we have no right to eat in an idol's temple. Here in chapter 8, verse 10, he seems to be saying, even if you did have that right, like you think you do, you still shouldn't exercise it because someone, a weaker brother, might cause him to defile and wound his own conscience. So on the one hand, it's wrong to eat food sacrificed to idols in an idol's temple because in that context, it becomes worship. On the other hand, once you remove that same meat from that context, it's actually not intrinsically wrong to eat that same meat offered to an idol. Because here's the thing. In Corinth, in the city of Corinth, what Paul is writing to here, basically all the food sold in the market had been offered to an idol. Basically all of it. It's like there's some rainbow flag sticker on everything you buy at the store. It's like, what do you do? Like, everything in the market had basically been offered to an idol. Such that, you know, if you're trying to keep three degrees away from idolatry, you're just going to have to move out of Corinth and become Amish. And that Paul never suggests any such thing. So he says in chapter 10, verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth, why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The idol didn't invent that wheat. He didn't make it grow. The Lord did. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever's set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So on the one hand, if the pagan neighbor invites you to participate in his idol worship, you don't go. But if he invites you over for supper, go. And don't ask, where'd you get this meat? Don't ask, don't tell. Just eat. Ask the Lord's blessing and eat it. Finally, 1 Timothy 4, 1-5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So here we're dealing with food again. Only in this case, it's not weak Christians choosing not to eat in certain things out of conscience. Here it's false teachers outright forbidding other Christians from eating things that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So the people in Romans 14 had weak consciences. These false teachers are said to have seared consciences. Someone tell me what a seared conscience is. Insensitive, right? When you cauterize, yeah, like you stop the bleeding, and when you cauterize something, is there a scar left there, and you don't have as much feeling there anymore. When you repeatedly do something against your conscience, you don't feel it as much anymore. That's why it's dangerous, Paul would say, to violate your conscience. So a seared conscience is kind of the opposite of a weak conscience. A weak conscience feels guilty when it hasn't done anything wrong. A seared conscience doesn't feel guilty when it has done something wrong. And you don't want this. You don't want to be in either of those positions, but you certainly don't want to be in the position of a seared conscience. It's worse than a weak conscience. John MacArthur once noted that conscience is a gift. It's kind of like the nerve endings in your fingers and your hands. If you put your hand on a hot stovetop, Your nerve endings are working, your immediate impulse is to pull it away, to resist, so that you don't get hurt. Whereas if your hand were totally seared, if it were dead and such that you couldn't feel anything and you just slapped it on that same hot stove, you might leave it there long enough for your hand to seriously be damaged. Because the thing is, that heat's going to damage your hand whether you can feel it or not. And sin is going to do damage to your soul whether your conscience feels it or not, right? But you need to have your conscience functioning properly so that you can, so to speak, pull your hand back quickly and limit the damage. Right? Don't continue in the sin. Repent quickly. So conscience can be seared and desensitized when you repeatedly sin willfully without repenting. So, you know, on the one side you got a weak conscience, on the other side you got seared, and in the middle you got what you need, which is a strong, clean, clear, well-functioning conscience. So next question, which we just kind of dipped into, how do you deal with a guilty conscience? How do you deal with a guilty conscience? Yeah, right? So as Christians, we ought to strive to live with a clear conscience. And part of that, like step one, like stage one in the warfare here, is simply to make war on our sin. Resist the devil. Say no to worldly passions. It's good for us to pray with the psalmist, declare me innocent from hidden faults and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep me back from it. Don't even let me do them. Let them not have dominion over me. So step one, keeping a clear conscience, is just don't violate your conscience. Educate with the word of God and resist sin. But, of course, even as Christians, we're still going to sin. And when we do sin, we're often going to wound and defile our consciences. At least we hope so. We don't want to be able to sin without feeling anything, right? So when we sin, hopefully it's going to wound and bother our conscience. So the question then is, what do we do then? And does the Scripture give us any guidance on what to do then? Well, the answer, yes, it does. Yes, it does. Hebrews 9:13 says this, referring to the Old Testament tabernacle. It says, for if the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When your conscience is defiled by dead works, there is something that can purify it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. When you sinned under the old covenant, you had to go make another offering. When you sin under the new covenant, you don't have to make another offering. You just keep going back to the one offering that is sufficient to forgive all of your sins. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can cleanse my conscience and purify it? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus, which is available. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, which assumes we have sins to confess, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to forgive. That means you can count on Him to do it. He's just to forgive, which means Jesus has so taken care of those sins on the cross that He would be wrong not to forgive them if you repented. He's faithful and just to forgive. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His truth is not in us. And then He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So the point here is not to say, sin's not that big a deal. Just go for it. Don't worry about it. No, that's why He's writing this book. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-absorbing, atoning sacrifice that covers all of our sins and cleanses our conscience. So, John would say, read 1 John. Jared talked about this some last time in on assurance. John's not saying it's okay to keep sinning. In fact, John would say, because we're born again and the seed of God is in us, we can't go on sinning the way we did before. But the Christian life is still a process, and we don't win every battle. So we need to know ahead of time that when you transgress and defile yourself, there is a way to get clean again. There's a way to be clean. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Amen. All of them. John Bunyan put it this way. It's on the back of your handout in his book, The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. John Bunyan's having a sort of dialogue here with the devil and a dialogue with another Christian. Bunyan says, Satan is loath to part with a great sinner. What, my true servant, quoth he, Satan, my old servant, wilt thou forsake me now? Having so often sold thyself to me to work wickedness, wilt thou forsake me now? Thou horrible wretch, dost thou know that thou hast sinned thyself beyond the reach of grace? And dost thou think to find mercy now? Art thou not a murderer, a thief, a harlot, a witch, a sinner of the greatest size, and dost thou look for mercy now? Dost thou think that Christ will foul his fingers with thee? You think he's going to dirty his hands by touching you again? It's enough to make angels blush, saith Satan, to see so vile a one knock at heaven's gates for mercy. And wilt thou be so abominably bold to do it? You got a lot of nerve coming back to God asking for forgiveness, Satan says. Thus Satan dealt with me, says the great sinner, when I first came to Jesus Christ. And what did you reply, saith the tempted? Why, I granted that while the charges were true, I granted the charges to be true, said the other. Well, and what, did you despair? Or how? The other person asked. No, saith he. I said, I am Magdalene. I am Zacchaeus. I am the thief. I am the harlot. I am the publican. I am the prodigal and one of Christ's murderers. Yea, worse than any of these. And yet God was so far from rejecting me, as I found afterwards, that there was music and dancing in his house for me, for joy that I was come home unto him. This is what you do when your conscience condemns you. You confess your sin to God. You ask Him to forgive you for the sake of Jesus Christ. You ask Him to help you do better next time. And then you take God at His word. Amen. You take Him at His word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Last question, I think. Yeah, last one we're going to get to at any rate. How do we live in peace? How do you live in peace with people whose consciences don't always match yours? Because they're sitting around you right now. Or you could ask a related question would be, how do you recalibrate your conscience when you know or suspect that it's too weak or too loose? So how do we live together in peace when our consciences don't match up on every point? If I were to make a short list of the things that the consciences in this room differ on, it might include things like whether or not it's okay to drink alcohol, whether or not it's okay to go trick-or-treating, whether or not it's ever okay to send your kid to public school, whether or not it's okay to watch Jesus movies, whether or not it's okay for women to wear pants, whether or not it's okay to have a Christmas tree, whether or not it's okay to get the COVID vaccine or any vaccine, whether or not it's okay to go into debt, whether or not it's okay to read the Chronicles of Narnia or the Lord of the Rings or Harry Potter, whether or not it's okay to use birth control, whether or not it's okay to get an epidural, whether or not it's okay to use drums in the church or any other instrument for that matter, whether or not people ought to dress formally at church or casually or what, whether or not it's okay to work for Facebook. Sorry, Rob. I'm on Facebook, so. Whether or not it's okay to be involved in multi-level marketing. Whether or not it's ever okay to take antidepressants. Whether it's okay to mow the grass on Sundays. Whether or not it's okay to get a tattoo. Whether or not it's okay to vote for Donald Trump again. I'm fairly confident that we have people on different sides of every one of those issues. I'm also fairly confident that there's probably at least one or two of them where you went, that doesn't belong in this list. That actually is a big deal. And yet, the fact that we're all still here, living together in relative harmony, tells me that it must be possible for us to coexist despite having these kinds of disagreements. How do you coexist at all, much less welcome one another for the glory of God when you disagree about things like this? Well, for starters, we have to be able to distinguish between primary, secondary, and tertiary issues. Okay? If your conscience treats every issue as a primary issue, as a hill to die on, you're going to become one of these people who can't fellowship with anyone. You'll just do church at home because everybody but you is apostate. On the other hand, if you treat everything as non-negotiable, you actually will become an apostate. My general observation, it's only a general one, is that the farther left you go on the spectrum, the more you will find licentiousness and consciences that are too loose. And the farther right you go, the more you will find legalism and consciences that are wound too tight. So on the left, you have rank apostasy, and on the right, you have bitter sectarianism. But no matter where you're at on that spectrum, no one's conscience is perfect. Right? All of us need our consciences to be recalibrated in some area. Because the further off your conscience is in life, the harder your life's going to be, and the harder you're going to make life for others. So it's not unimportant. Nisseli and Crowley talk about calibrating your conscience or recalibrating your conscience. That is, adjusting your conscience so that it lines up increasingly more perfectly with the Word of God. And you're able to distinguish between issues that are black and white, right and wrong, and issues that are more matters of wisdom or preference. So part of the sanctification process involves calibrating or recalibrating our consciences so that they match the Word of God better. And that can happen in both directions. It might mean realizing that something you once thought was okay is not okay, like living with your boyfriend. Or it might involve realizing something you thought was not okay is okay, like reading the NIV. To take an example, a recent example, recently at a prayer breakfast hosted by Senator Tim Scott of South Carolina, Republican Congresswoman Nancy Mace got up and she shared about how Jesus had changed her life. But at one point, in an effort at humor, she mentioned how she had declined her boyfriend's sexual advances that morning in order to make it to the prayer breakfast on time. And the clear implication was that under normal circumstances, she might not have declined. Now, it may be that Nancy Mace is simply a nominal Christian who doesn't know Jesus from Adam. That's possible. But in my mind, it's also possible that she's just such an immature Christian whose conscience has simply been dulled and malformed by the spirit of our age. I say that because in Acts chapter 15, one of the few things they're writing this letter to tell the Gentiles, hey, there's guys out there saying you have to keep the Mosaic law and get circumcised. Don't pay them any mind, but try to abstain from things that are of blood. And abstain from fornication. Well, just to throw that in, one of the things they felt like these Gentile Christians needed to hear was abstain from fornication. Why? Well, because fornication was so widespread, so normal, so acceptable, that a lot of these new Christians, their conscience simply was not as sharp and sensitive on the issue as it should have been. So the fact that Nancy Mace was willing to share this at a prayer breakfast without seemingly any thought that it was going to raise eyebrows suggests to me that she might actually be that ignorant. But at any rate, her conscience needs to be recalibrated, educated, that fornication doesn't become right simply because you're in love or simply because you're planning to get married at some undisclosed point in the future. And I'm sure that if... hopefully, Nancy Mace allows the Holy Spirit to recalibrate her conscience, Satan is going to come in and tempt her with, man, you're becoming a Puritan. You're becoming a legalist. And she'll have to pay that no mind and listen to the Word of God. On the other end of the spectrum, I know a sister who told me that the first time she attended this church, she actually felt guilty for feeling like she got fed by the preaching. Guilty for feeling like she got fed by the preaching. And the reason was, we weren't preaching from the King James Version. And she had been taught all her life that the only real Bible is the King James Version. All other versions are satanic counterfeits. And so as a result, to feel like I'm actually getting fed by the ESV, oh, I feel guilty. Satan must be worming his way into me to lead me to embrace false Bibles. That's what was happening in her heart and mind. And over time, this person allowed God to recalibrate her conscience. She read about it. She thought about it. She prayed about it. She got educated about it. Her husband helped her with it. And I'm sure that as she worked through that process, Satan was probably there at times going, oh, no, you're becoming a liberal. You're compromising. And she had to pay that no mind because she knew it's right. It's okay. It's okay. So on the one hand, the Bible tells us to obey our conscience, but it also tells us that our conscience is not infallible. It needs to be sanctified, educated, recalibrated, and reshaped so that it conforms more and more to the Word of God. So as I was thinking about that, Pastor Chris, I don't know if this applies to your situation. Like this person would say, she still uses the King James as her normal private reading Bible. But probably her family uses the ESV in their family devotions, and she doesn't have to leave the room when that happens because of conscience. So the question would be, like, if my conscience is bothering me about something, and there needs to be this process of recalibrating, is there when is it okay for me to do the thing that I used to think was wrong? Like, is there not some point where you're just going to have to tell your conscience to be quiet and just do the thing? And violate, that seems like a catch-22. How do you ever change if you always have to obey your conscience? And I think part of it, the process involves educating your conscience, informing your conscience, so that at some point you might realize, okay, the things I believed about this simply are not true. They're just not true. They're unsubstantiated. They don't hold any water. But then even at some point, you might still have that lingering guilt. I know this is okay, but I still have this lingering guilt about doing it. reading the King James, or reading the another translation say. My only thought at the moment, Pastor Chris, is that maybe at some point you realize that that leftover guilt is not so much, it's not that I really believe this is wrong. It's simply leftover fear. It's like ingrained fear because I've habituated myself for years to act and think this way. Like when you're a kid, you might be afraid to look under your bed because you're sure there's a monster under there. And as you get older, you realize that's not true. There's no monster under my bed. But you might, out of an ingrained habit, still kind of be afraid to look under the bed just because of habit. And at that point, it's in my mind, it's like that leftover issue there that you're dealing with is just fear. And at that point, what the Bible says about fear needs to come in the way on your conscience. So that when you do the thing, whether it's read the ESV or look under your bed or whatever it is, it's not that you're violating your conscience, is that you're asking God to help you overcome this irrational fear at that point. I don't know if that's helpful. Some of it depends upon what is the thing that you're struggling with. Is it something that would be really good, really helpful, or is it just something like drinking alcohol, where it's like, okay, it doesn't matter that much. So we need to quit. Any questions you have, please bring them to me, and we'll strategize about whether we need to do one more lesson on this or not. But let's pray. And after this, please, parents, if you have a child in the first two classes, the youngest classes, please go get them. Father, thank you for the Word of God, which instructs our consciences. Lord, please reshape us, fashion us, so that where we are loose, you will tighten us. Where we are overly tight, you will loosen us. And Lord, above all, help us to love you and to love our brothers and sisters and seek what is for their benefit. Give us wisdom as we seek to follow you and walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.